Who is God? If you had to define God, what would you say? There are a lot of misconceptions about God in the world in which we live today. All around us, people have different ideas about God. There are some that will even say, God's just someone that we've made up. We've made Him up in order that we might have someone that we can turn to in times of stress or distress and find comfort. But He is not existent. He is not real. There's a philosophy or known as pantheism. Pantheism says that God is in everything around us. God's in the trees, He's in the grass, He's in the flowers, He's in the sky. God is in all of the stars. God's in the river, He's in the mountains, He's a part of everything. That doesn't coincide with Scripture, because God is, according to Scripture, apart from His creation. He exists above it and outside of it. He did create it. Everything that exists is what He has made, but He is separate from that. There's another philosophy that is called deism. Deism says God created it, but God has backed away from it, and God is just kind of watching it run down. He doesn't step in, doesn't try to change it, just lets it go. Kind of like you wind up a watch or a clock on a wall and then just watch it run down until finally the spring is exhausted and there is nothing else left to run the clock. And then there are those statements that we sometimes have heard growing up. Maybe you have heard these, and they're not Scripture. Have you ever heard this one? God helps those who help themselves. Look as far and as wide as you want, but you won't find that anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, that particular teaching came from a Greek poet who lived about the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. His name was Aeschylus. He said, God loves to help him who strives to help himself. And of course, we've taken it from there. Or maybe you have heard this one, cleanliness is next to godliness. Oh, I've heard that one. But that's not in the Bible either. Do you know where that one actually came from? It came from a second century Jewish rabbi, a man by the name of Phinehas ben Yair. It's an old Hebrew proverb. In Paul's day, the people of Athens struggled to know God as well. They had statues erected throughout the city to every known god that we have ever grown up learning about in our study of Greek mythology. And then they had statues to things that we wouldn't even have considered a god. They had a statue to health. They had a statue to rumor. They had a statue to shamefastness. They had a statue to effort. They considered these gods in their own way. There was a man by the name of Pausanias, who 50 years after Paul went into Athens, and he wrote 5 books about his trip through Greece. It's called Description of Greece, written in Greek. I have to look at the English to read all of it. But in his description, what he said was that going down the street of Athens, you would encounter more gods than you would people. What he meant by that is, every building, every statue was erected in honor of some god. As a matter of fact, I also had read that it was estimated there were some 30,000 idols in the city, but only 10,000 people lived there. The idols outnumbered the people 3-1. This is what Paul walked into when he left Berea and made the 200-mile journey south to Athens. And while he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him, because he had given them, you know, instructions, come to me as quickly as you can, Luke writes for us that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. The King James translation says that his spirit was stirred within him. That word provoked or stirred is a word that means to be upset. It means to be angered, to be irritated, to be distressed. What Paul saw around him distressed him. All of these idols, all of these things erected to all of these gods that did not exist. And for a faithful individual who had been a faithful Jew and was now a child of God, he understood it was a violation of the first 2 commandments that Moses had handed down from God at Mount Sinai. You shall have no other gods before me. and you shall not make for yourself a graven image whose likeness is in heaven, of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. And so as Luke records for us, unable to restrain himself any longer, there in verse 17 of chapter 17, he says, Paul began reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles or Greeks, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. He used every opportunity. He began to try to reason with people. But in the process, what happened was Paul began to encounter two different groups of people and the philosophies of those groups. Luke tells us there were Epicureans and Stoics. Now, we don't have people today that go around calling themselves, well, I'm an Epicurean or I'm a Stoic. What we do have, however, are remnants of those belief systems. And you've heard them. The Epicureans were the people who believed that everything just happens by chance. My life is just chance. If it happened to me, that was just chance. Death is the end. When I die, I am no more. I'm like Rover, I'm just dead all over. That's it. And so because of that, they could also be called what we could call today practical agnostics. There is a God, we think, but we really don't know anything much about Him. And so they believe that the chief end, your chief end in life, is to pursue pleasure. Just simple pleasure. Because you don't really know what your life's going to hold. You don't know how things are going to turn out. So just enjoy it. Have you ever heard this statement? You only go around once, so go for the gusto. Folks, that is pure Epicurean philosophy. Or here's the others, the Stoics. The Stoics were the people who, as I said earlier, they believed everything was God. God's in the trees, He's in the flowers, He's in the buildings, He's in everything. They were pantheist. Whatever happened to them, they believed was their destiny. Well, that's just my destiny. That's the way it's supposed to work out. This is the way my life is supposed to be. And so they lived life with kind of a detachment from life. Whatever. It's the way it's going to be. Whatever. Have you ever heard that phrase today? Whatever. Almost a fatalistic approach to life. Huh? It's the way it's meant to work out. I have no control over it. So, I guess that's the way it's going to be. When Paul began speaking, these people ridiculed him, and this is what Luke records. They called him, King James uses the term, an idle babbler. The word there literally means a seed picker. It was a word that was used to describe what a bird would do. It would come down and get a seed from over here, and it'd go over there and get a seed, and it'd go out there and get a seed. And later, what it came to mean was a person who would go around and they'd pick up ideas from different things. They'd get an idea from this person, an idea from that person, an idea from that person, and then they would begin to tell those ideas as if they were their own, not really knowing what they were talking about. And so they are saying, Paul, you're just a seed picker. You're just telling us about somebody else's ideas and you don't know what you're talking about. So finally what they did is they took Paul up to what we call Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And there was a place there, this little down from the Parthenon, where the Council of Athens, years before, Athens had been the place where things were decided, religious matters, great important political matters were decided on the Areopagus. But now it had just become a place for hearing new ideas. And that's what was going on there that day. And they gave Paul an opportunity of a lifetime in his ministry to share with people who did not know God, God. You know, the interesting thing, if you go back and look at what Larry read for us just a moment, you won't find Paul quoting Scripture anywhere in that sermon. Nowhere does he quote Scripture. Why? Because he's talking with people that don't know the Bible and they don't know God. And so you can't go to the Scripture and say, well, it says right here. Can't do that. You've got to deal with them on their own grounds from things they understand. And that's exactly what Paul does. And in that, he begins to tell them about the God they don't know. He began by saying, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For," he says, "while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Or, King James says, "To the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this is what I want to proclaim to you." And so he began to tell them about God. Who is God? Here's what he said. God is our creator. Or the way he put it is, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Everything that exists, God created. Everything you see natural that man has not taken, done something with, God created. Now, this building, did God create the building? No. But God created all of the materials that were used in the process of building or producing this building. God created everything we see around us. And without ever quoting a single scripture, Paul affirms something that Scripture affirms. You can go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and the very first verse in your Bible is this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Or you can go over a little bit further to Exodus 20, where we find Moses receiving the Ten Commandments. And in verse 11, there is this statement: "In 6 days, the Lord created or made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them." There's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 100. And in verse 3 of that psalm, the psalmist says, "Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves." We are God's creation. And yet what Paul says there is, not only did God create it, He supervises it. He is, as he says, He is Lord of heaven and earth. So because He is creator and because He is Lord, here's Paul's argument: you can't confine Him to a statue, an idol, a building. God doesn't fit in a box. We can't confine God. We can't control God. We can't manipulate God to do what we want God to do. And folks, there are people today that want to do that with the Creator of the universe. They want to manipulate Him. Put Him up on a shelf. Pull Him down when you want Him. Put His Bible on the coffee table, keep it dusted off so that people come in and say, "Oh, you've got a Bible," but never really look at it to see what God says. Pull it out when you want something from it, but other than that, it stays there. Pray to God when you need something from Him, but other than that, just keep Him back on the shelf, and when I'm ready for you, I will use you. Come and worship Him when it's that time to do that, but other than that, God just kind of stays where you've left Him. We can't do that with God because God is our Creator. You cannot lock Him away in a box. The second thing he says, though, if you'll notice verse 25, he says he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all people life and breath and all things. Simply put, God is the sustainer of life. Where does your life come from? Who allows you the privilege of breathing? And where does the air come from that you breathe here this day? It comes from God. Not only does God give us life and breath, God gives us all things. Once again, Paul doesn't quote Scripture, but he reaffirms something that James will say later in James chapter 1, verse 17. What James says there is this: every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, or as the New American Standard says, no shifting shadow. Do you have a family or friends that care about you? God gave them to you. Do you have a roof over your head? God gave you that too. Do you have money to buy clothing, food, necessities in life? Yep. that too came from God. Do you have the ability to enjoy the taste of food? The ability to enjoy the smell of a rose, the sound of music, or the beauty of a sunset? All of those are gifts from God. Everything you enjoy that is good and wholesome in life, everything that sustains your life, God has given it to you. We depend upon God. But God doesn't depend upon us. He's not served by us. He doesn't need anything from us. He is the one that gives to us. He is the sustainer of life. Paul goes on with his sermon. If you'll notice verse 26, he says he made from one man. King James uses translates it one blood. Both of them talking about Adam. Every nation of mankind to live upon all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. What Paul is saying is, listen, the history and the geography of every nation is under God's control. Athens and Greece specifically had an illustrious history. You can go back and you can look at the various battles and all of the things that they kept up with and all of their achievements down through time. But there was a powerful lesson that a man had learned long before Paul would speak on this occasion. It's found in Daniel chapter 4, there in verse 17. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, learned at that time. He said this. He said, "The Most High," speaking of God, "the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. He raises up kings, He takes them down. He brings nations to power, He lets them go." God determines where every nation is going to exist down through history. He lays out their boundaries. And folks, every nation or kingdom that has ever existed on the face of this planet, and the time that they have existed, has been God's doing. We today as a nation exist here where we exist because God has established our boundaries and our habitation and the length of time that we will exist as a nation. And God's purpose in doing this, at least this is what Paul says, is so that we might seek Him, so that we might find Him. Paul says He's not far from each one of us. God is very near. But what makes Him distant is our sin. We have separated ourselves from God. We, through our sin, have caused ourselves to be separate from God. God is the ruler of the nations. That's what Paul is telling them. He's creator, He's sustainer of life, He's ruler of the nations. But then notice another verse or two. Verses 28 and 29. "In Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Being then the children of God," he says, "we ought not to think that the divine nature, the divine being, or the Godhead," as the King James says, "is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the art and the imagination or thought of man." In these two verses, Paul quotes two Greek poets. I told you he didn't quote Scripture, but he does quote Greek poets. And while they intended it one way, he is applying it to the God, creator, sustainer, ruler that we worship. And the point he's making is that He is the Father of mankind. But here are the two quotes. "In Him we live and move and have our being." That quote comes from a man by the name of Epimenides, who was a 6th century B.C. poet who lived on the island of Crete. The other quote that he brings out is, "We also are His offspring." That one comes from a 3rd century B.C. author, a man by the name of Aratus. He lived in the same area that Paul came from, the area of Cilicia. Aratus was speaking about the Greek god Zeus. But what Paul did is he said, no, this applies to the true God. He used it about the reference or the God of creation. And God is the Father of all humankind in the sense that we derive our being from Him. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you look at the creation of man and chapter 2 with the creation of woman, what do you find? God breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. Each one of us sitting here today, breathing the breath of air, have a soul within us, and we are from our Father, the Creator of mankind. Now, those of us who are Christians have Him as a Father in a different sense, because He has redeemed us and drawn us back to Himself. But because we live and we derive life from Him, Paul's argument is it's absurd. It's absurd that you should think that you could treat God as something out of silver or gold and bow down and worship before it. God is not that. He's not something that you have made with your hands, something that you have fashioned out of your mind. No. You are His creation. He is your Father. But you do not own Him. He does not belong to you. The last point that he makes, and perhaps the most powerful one, is this. God is the judge of the world. As he draws it to a conclusion, he says there in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And then he goes on to explain this. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead. You see, God didn't miss the fact that we've all sinned. He didn't just suddenly wake up one day and say, oh, my creation, all my people have sinned. Nor did God just excuse our sins as if sin's not such a big issue. No, what Paul says God did is God, in His forbearance, as Paul would write on another occasion in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, God, in His forbearance, passed over those sins which had been previously committed. God chose not to visit judgment upon the people of this world at the time that it could have been meted out. He has chosen to reserve that judgment for a final, ultimate time. And in this closing statement, Paul makes 3 points about this judgment. Number one is this: it's going to be a universal judgment. As he says, God will judge the world. That means everyone. There is no one who has ever lived upon the face of this planet, who has ever breathed the breath of air, that will not face God in judgment. Number two, not only is it going to be universal, it is going to be a righteous judgment. Because as Paul says, He will judge the world in righteousness. It's going to be right. We can't go back to God and say, but you're not fair. We can't go to God and say, but you didn't consider this or you didn't consider that. Because God takes it all into account and lays it out before His righteousness. And the third point that he makes in closing that is this: it will be definite. The day has already been set. God knows when it is. And the judge has already been appointed, His Son. It's universal. It's a judgment in righteousness. It's set. We know who it is. Or we don't know when it is, but God knows when it is. And Paul's final point in all of that is God's given us proof of this. And that proof is the fact that He raised Jesus from the dead. There were 3 responses to Paul's sermon that day. One of the responses was mockery. There were those that began to sneer, as Luke records for us. In other words, what they were doing is saying, this is a waste of our time. We don't need to listen to you anymore. You're just an idle babbler. We're going to go our way. We'll wait for something more interesting, more appropriate to our intellectual interest. There are others that delayed. They said, we shall hear you again concerning this. But do you know the sad thing about that statement? Nowhere does Luke record that they ever came back to hear him again. He walked away from them that day. But there was a third response. Some believed. And as Luke records for us, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus of the Areopagite and also a woman by the name of Damaris. And then there were some others with them. The exact number's not given. All we know is on that day there were a small number who chose to believe what Paul was saying and to follow him in obedient faith to Jesus Christ. Now, my question to you today, as you consider who God is and what Paul has declared, is what will be your response to his message? You see, the responses will be just like the ones of Paul's day. There will be some that will walk away. I know there were some in this audience that will walk away. I don't need what you've got, Jeff. I appreciate it, but I really don't care for it. There will be some of you that will delay. You will put it off and you'll say, not today, but one of these days I will obey the gospel. I will choose to become a Christian. Please don't wait, because you don't know how long your life will last. But there will be some, and I pray that there will be many who will obey, who will become obedient children of God. God tells us through His Word who He is and what He's done, His love for us, and what He has accomplished through the cross of Christ for our salvation. The question is this morning, what will we do with that? You see, we're about to sing an invitation song. The word invitation means to invite. It has that connotation within it. And it is God's invitation to you to come in obedient faith and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, to be willing to confess that truth, to repent of a life that's been lived apart from Him, and to be buried with Him in baptism so that you might become a Christian, a child of God. See, He wants to wash away your sins. He wants to redeem you and draw you back to Himself. We invite you. We sing to encourage you. And so we ask you now, if you need to come, will you not please come as together we stand and sing?